for a Bible reading, I would like to turn you to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power unto usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last Lord's Day evening in our study, we began to consider the opening words of salutation in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And superficially, we might glance over these words and think that they are very much akin to those with which the Apostle opens all his epistles. But as we have already observed about this letter to the Galatians, the pertinent thing is the subtle differences from those other epistles which were written to churches in a much healthier spiritual state. And so here, rather than naming particular individuals present with him at the time of the letter's writing, like Timothy or Silas or Sosthenes, as we find in other of the epistles, Paul here, in a more general term, says, "And all the brethren which are with me." And we said that this is significant. The false teachers of Galatia were trying to convince the people that Paul was an isolated case, that he was a maverick, that he was a one-man band, and that his doctrine was not therefore to be trusted or believed. But Paul here subtly makes the point that the brethren are with him, that is to say, those who truly believed in the Word of God. Those who truly believed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ were to be found with him and not with those false teachers of Galatia. He writes to the churches of Galatia, to a collection of local assemblies which had alike been blighted by this false teaching and these heresies. And once again, we said that this is significant because he does not go on in glowing terms to speak of the saints which are in Galatia or to those that are sanctified or to brethren, because so profound were the errors in those places that he had no assurance that those to whom he wrote were truly saved. For those who looked for deliverance from sin through the works of the law only, and were harking back to those old Jewish systems and practices for their deliverance, could not thereby obtain salvation, and not therefore be reckoned as the elect of God, or the sanctified, or the saints, as he refers to them in other of his letters. Nevertheless, he goes on to make this point: grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered that these words, whilst very familiar and common to many of the epistles, struck a very different note amongst the churches of Galatia, where this new adherence to old Jewish forms had arisen. Because whatever the law had to say about blessings, or the favour of God, or the goodness of God, it had little or nothing to say about grace. Because grace is favour unmerited, it is blessings undeserved, it is receiving from God's hand the very opposite of that which we legally deserve, namely blessings in the place of cursings, and good in the place of evil. Grace is most remarkable in this context, as also is peace. For similarly, that Jewish system of old knew little of peace, save what the peace offerings were supposed to represent or to secure. Because as long as one's blessedness depended on the perfect adherence and compliance to a legal code, there could be no peace, only labour, only anxiety, only fear, only a perpetual working to maintain oneself in a state of favour and blessedness. But here the apostle speaks of grace and peace, and we considered how there can only be peace where there is grace, where favour and blessing is unmerited and undeserved, and is freely bestowed by God. Then there is true peace. And these things, he notes, are not an invention of his mind, are not a false hope which he is holding forth, is not a false doctrine that he is propounding. This is grace and peace from God himself, from, or better, through, the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider the content of verse 4. And in this verse, we notice a practice, or a habit, if we may so call it, which is very common in the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. And what you will notice if you take some time to read more slowly through his doctrinal epistles, as Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you will observe that there is very often a main theme or a main thought being developed. But it is almost as though, as the apostle uses a certain word, or makes reference to a particular person, or mentions a certain theme, and almost cannot help himself but to enlarge briefly upon that theme. It is almost as though throughout the course of his epistles he provides us with a continual series of footnotes to the things which he is saying and to the points that are being made. And it can sometimes be quite helpful to read these epistles with that in mind and to seek to identify the explanatory notes, or the enlargements, if we may call them, from the central theme or the line of argument. And it can often make quite complex or full passages much easier to comprehend. And here the apostle is showing exactly that same trait which we observe in so many of his inspired letters. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, having mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ and having mentioned the grace and peace which Christ's work has procured, he enlarges upon the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this fourth verse, if you like, is an enlargement or a footnote to his mention here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Here in the span of these few words is such an abundance of theology that we might almost spend weeks considering it. But let us seek to condense its teaching and doctrine into the time available to us this evening and to divide it into five parts. And the first is this: who gave himself? Who gave himself? Now, we are familiar in reading the work of salvation in the New Testament to consider the part which God the Father played in the instigation and in the setting forth of it. We are very familiar with the language of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And similarly with that very similar expression which is used, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And in both these well-known verses, God the Father is depicted as sending forth, as delivering up, as giving unto us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is completely true. This is consistent with the scripture that it was the purpose and the will of God the Father to deliver up, to spare not, to send forth his Son in the accomplishment of the work of salvation. But let us not for a moment imagine that there was on the part of the Son any reticence in this mighty work of redemption, or even that there was on his part an ambivalence to it in which he must be convinced or else compelled to engage. Because we have equally other verses such as this before us, which show the utter willingness and complicity and agreement and concord which existed betwixt the Father and the Son, and that this work of redemption is as much the Son's concern and as much the Son's willing involvement as the purpose of the Father. Who gave himself, says the apostle here. And let me just bring to your notice some other verses that express this truth in similar terms. Here, still in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Likewise, in making reference to the analogy of marriage in respect of our salvation, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then in the more personal epistles, which the apostle was inspired to write to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he speaks of the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And also to Titus, in the second chapter of Titus and chapter 14, he speaks of looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who gave himself for us? the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be most personally and particularly concerned in the work of salvation, who would pay the price, who would suffer the extremes which the work of salvation demanded, he gave himself. Let us not be in any doubt about it. He knew exactly what it would cost. He knew exactly what the way was. He knew precisely the means, indeed the only means, whereby salvation could be effected. It had long been written from a past eternity in the councils of deity. In the volume of the book, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it is written. But those things notwithstanding, lo, I come, he says. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He gave himself. My friends, let us never imagine the work of salvation to have been some desperate measure to save a remnant of humanity, some contingency thought up upon the spur of the moment to salvage creation from the devices of Satan. No, my friends, it was eternally set forth. The Father himself purposed and willed it. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise delighted to perform that work and thus gave himself. But to progress in the glorious language of our text, Galatians 1 verse 4, the statement is not complete. Indeed, the clause is not complete. Because we read here, who gave himself for our sins. For our sins. Now, it is true to say that various factors and motivations prompted the work of salvation and inspired the Son so to act. We read, for example, that it is a commendation of love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We are told in another place that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Love was a motivation, and joy was a motivation. But, my friends, there was a more fundamental and overriding cause that prompted the work of salvation and the fulfilling of God's plan for redemption. And it was not love, it was not joy, it was not glory. It was sin. It was sin. The Apostle Paul again enlarges upon it in Romans 8, where he says this, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In what sense, my friends, did the Lord Jesus Christ give himself for our sins? Let me suggest to you under this second point two subheadings. Firstly, he gave himself by reason of our sin. By reason of our sin. What do I mean by that? Well, think of this. Whilst Adam was still in Eden, was there any need for Christ to come? No, there was not. For so long as our first parents remained in Eden, so long as they were in that paradisial state, so long as the sole commandment which God laid upon them continued to be observed, so long they were happy. So long death and the curse had no place in their lives or in their existence or in their experience. And so long as that state persisted, There was no need for a saviour. There was no requirement for redemption. And as long as those conditions were maintained, Christ had no need to give himself. Until sin entered in. Until sin entered in. And you know how it came about. That sole commandment which was laid upon our first parents was broken, and in consequence of sin there came the curse, and in consequence of the curse there came the penalty of death. And now there was need for a saviour. And now there was that requirement for Christ to come. And now there were conditions that demanded, that utterly necessitated, that the Lord Jesus should come. If there had been no sin, there would have been no requirement for salvation. Sin, you see, is the reason that ever Christ's work was demanded and required. He gave himself because of our sins. He gave himself by reason of our sins. Now, of course, my friends, there is an interesting aside to this that was of particular relevance to the Galatians and to the false teaching which they were subject to. And you remember what it was. Those Judaizing heretics were saying that the way to be saved was to reinstitute the Jewish laws and systems and to faithfully observe those. And that was the route to true Christianity. Was it, my friends? Had it ever been? No. What did the law serve to do? The law served to indicate sin. Had God never spoken a word concerning the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, there would have been no commandment to break. And if there could be no commandment, there could be no sin. But as the apostle says in so many other places, in not so many words, as soon as a law exists, then there is sin. As soon as a commandment is instituted, almost the second it is written, there are those, either through ignorance or willful ignorance or defiance or weakness or some other perversion of character, are instantly inclined to transgress it or to break it or to fail to maintain it. And no sooner is there a law than there is sin. And as soon as there is sin, there is the need for a saviour. You see, if the law had never existed, there would have been no requirement for Christ to give himself. But God instituted a law. Man showed himself utterly incapable of keeping that law. And thus Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself by reason of our sins. And let me say, as a second subheading, he gave himself as the only remedy for sin. You see, this again was the point that the Galatians were so struggling with. They thought that the way to be saved, the way to be a true Christian, the way to win the favour of God, was to maintain the Jewish legal system, to uphold the Jewish ceremonial code, and that this would save a man. Would it? No, it would not. Had it ever? No, it had not. My friends, the law was not the remedy of sin. The law was the definition of sin. The law described what sin was. The law listed down all that man failed to do by nature, all that he could not do by his own strength. The law did not save them. It condemned them. The law did not prove them righteous. It proved them sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, gave himself for our sins. What the law could not do,
in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins as the only remedy for sin. That law, which those Judaizing heretics were so promoting amongst the Galatians, could not save them. It could only condemn them. And if they sought salvation by it, they were searching in vain, because the only remedy, the only and vastly superior way, had been provided in Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Because nothing else would do it. Because nothing else would solve it. Because nothing else could cure it except he himself, outworking a perfect and positive righteousness and suffering in himself every weight and penalty which the law demanded of the sinner. He gave himself for our sins. Just to refer you again to some of those verses which speak of Christ giving himself, you will notice that while the language is somewhat different, nevertheless, the principle is essentially the same. That verse, for example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." For what reason? And to what end? Gave himself for it, why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My friends, what had we been had Christ not given himself? We would have been unsanctified. We would have been uncleansed. We would have been entirely inglorious. We would have been spotted and wrinkled and unholy and blemished. And as much as the law had been applied or read to us, it would only have served to prove our blemished and unholy and bespotted and wrinkled state. But Christ gave himself for us that he might sanctify and cleanse and wash and present us to himself glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Or in summary, he gave himself for our sins. Likewise, in writing to Timothy, this is what the apostle said there. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 was the other reference that we had, where he says, "Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom." Who gave himself a ransom. What is a ransom? A ransom is that sum of money which a hostage taker demands. A ransom is that amount of cash or capital or other things which a person who holds a captive demands for their release. My friends, we were sinners by nature. The law had pronounced us sinners, and we were thus indebted to the law. We were indebted to God, and we could not be released from that state of captivity and indebtedness but for a ransom being paid. When we read Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom, we might understand it thus: he gave himself for our sins. And likewise, in those words to Titus, the apostle said this: "Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." You see, it is the same basic theme again. Redemption is that process in which a ransom is paid. and the individual is cleared and is bought back and is purchased from their state of indebtedness and insolvency. Christ gave himself for that very end, to redeem us. To redeem us from what? Iniquity. And to do what? To purify unto himself a peculiar people. Oh, my friends, when you think of all that our salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of the lengths to which he had to go, the depths which he had to plumb, the pains that he had to suffer, the things which he had to endure, do you not think that if there had been any other way to remedy our sins, God would not have done that first? Do you not think that if there had been any way whereby the law could purify an individual, could cleanse them from all their iniquity, could render them free of any spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, do you not think that if it had been possible to do it that way, God would not have done it? But my friends, the law could not do it, because it was weak through the flesh, because human flesh is incapable of maintaining the holy, righteous standard of a sovereign God, and so it was necessary that Christ should give himself for our sins, that we might be ransomed, that we might be redeemed, that we might be purified, that we might be cleansed, that we might be cured of sin once and forever. Who gave himself for our sins? Now, thirdly, we must consider from our text this expression, this present evil world. This present evil world. Now, what are we to understand by such an expression as this? The apostle is specifically defining a time period. This present world. And we find that Galatians is not the only occurrence of this description. It is here again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul bemoans this sad fact, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed." And similarly, in that passage which we just read from Titus chapter 2, he tells us this, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Why does he draw particular attention to this present world? Or what we might say by extension is the past world and is the future world. Well, we might say that, this. The things which God hath made are not in and of themselves evil. God, who made all things, who called light from darkness, who separated the waters that are above the earth from those that are under the earth, who separated the seas from the land, who called into being all life that walketh upon the face of the earth, created all things and saw that it was very good. That, we might say, was the past world. The world that existed for that brief time period, whatever it might have been, before the fall, before sin. And likewise, we know from other verses of Scripture that a time is coming when this present time and history is brought to an end, that God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he speaks to us in Peter's second epistle of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we might say that that is the future world. But this present world, this existence which we lead, this planet upon which we walk, is the present world. It is not that perfect state which our first parents enjoyed. It is not that place yet to be which God hath prepared for them that love him. It is this present world. And it is a world which lieth, as John tells us in his first epistle, in the wicked one. This present world is evil. Not that our life within it is inherently evil. That is not the thrust of the apostle's word. He is not saying it is an evil thing to live upon this planet, because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, condescended to live a mortal life upon this planet. It cannot be in and of itself, therefore, evil. We are not to wish the end or the termination of our natural lives as though they were a thing to be rid of or done away with as soon as possible. No, indeed. But we live in a present evil world. What is evil about it, we might say? There is all that which the fall has brought about. There is all that which sin has introduced. The apostle speaks in another place of the God, with a small g, of this world. And whom is he speaking of there? Not an invented being, not the true God, but rather of our adversary, the devil. The God of this world, who hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, the prince of the power of the air. He who, though his time is short, spends it accomplishing and seeking out his diabolical purposes in this present world. That is what is evil about it. And in consequence, too, there are the great multitudes of its population who are in a state of benighted darkness, who are in a state of hostile and antagonistic unbelief. Marvel not, says the Saviour in another place, if the world hate you. Because so many of them do. At the base of it, at the root of it, they hate true religion. They hate men and women of true faith, because they know that if they were to push them to a point, those who follow the true faith of Scripture will declare the unbeliever a sinner and destined for eternal damnation. And on that account, we are hated. We are hated in the same sense that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was hated before us, because he gave them no cloak for their sin. And likewise, the world's systems in consequence are evil. Those things which are populated and sponsored and supported by ungodly and wicked men are of necessity themselves ungodly and wicked, because it is not possible to bring a righteous thing out of an unrighteous one, or a good thing out of an evil. And so it is with the world's systems of government, with the world's politics, with the world's art and culture, and so on and so forth. Its source is iniquitous and ungodly men. And so it is in itself iniquitous and ungodly. And likewise, the world's end is an evil one. For we know the doom that is pronounced upon it. We know the sentence which already stands, the condemnation which is already laid against it, and the destruction and the burning of fire which awaits this present evil world. That is the full sense and meaning of what the apostle says when he makes reference to this present evil world. But to place it within its context, the force of the verse is thus: who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. What, fourthly then, does this deliverance entail? In what sense are we delivered from this present evil world? Are we spared the tarnishing and polluting influences of it? No, we are not. Are we spared its antagonism and its insults and its persecution of us? Are we not? We are not. Are we somehow taken out of this life at the moment of our salvation and instantly translated to heaven? No, we are not. What was the Saviour's prayer? I have given them thy word, John 17, verse 14, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself that we might be delivered from this present evil world. Well, delivered in what sense? If we are not spared its slingshots and its insults and its affronts upon us, if we are not taken away from it, how are we delivered? And my friends, let me suggest certain ways we are delivered from its curse. We are delivered from its curse. You see, on account of Adam's sin, the curse was pronounced upon this whole creation. All of it. The material creation, the human creation of that time and of all succeeding generations, all was subject to the curse. And so were you and I by birth, and so were you and I by nature. But by virtue of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, there was granted us simultaneously a deliverance from the curse under which this world stands. And suddenly, for the first time in our existence, we were no longer subject to the penalty of death, spiritual death, eternal death. And even our physical death would be rendered temporal by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are delivered from its curse. But likewise, we are delivered from its trends, from its attitudes, from its immorality. The time was when, if the grace of God had not intervened, we would have run with them, says Peter, to the same excess of riot. There, but for the grace of God, would go every one of us headlong into the world with all its sins, with all its pleasures, with all its carnal enjoyments, with all its ungodliness. But for that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from it. Likewise, we are delivered from our ties to this world, from our obligations to this world. In this sense, we are granted, by virtue of the work of salvation, new birth, new citizenship, a new belonging, a new home, a new language, a new father, a new pedigree. This is what we have. We are no longer to be reckoned amongst this world and its citizens. We no longer boast or pride ourselves in its connections and its ties. You see how this must have sat with the Galatian believers. There were these Judaizing heretics proudly seeking to trace their pedigree back to certain of the tribes of Israel, desiring to be able to say that they were a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, desperate to prove their connections to the world. Desperate to trace their pedigree to fallen men. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to deliver us from all that, to break those ties which bound us to earth, and to create new ties with heaven. Likewise, my friends, we are delivered from such harm as the world might do us. Because whilst they might seek to do our bodies harm, or harm our goods, or take from us that which we have in a material or physical sense, they cannot take our salvation. They cannot shake our kingdom, for that cannot be moved. They cannot harm our souls. They cannot for a moment injure our eternal destiny. Fear not them, says the Saviour, who, after they have killed the body, have no more that they can do. We are delivered from this present evil world. They can harm our souls no more. And likewise, my friends, we are delivered from the world's eternal destiny. We are delivered from that. We are delivered from that final and dreadful penalty. We are taken out from that number who will be subject to the final execution of sentence. The day of the Lord, says Peter in his second epistle, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And do you see the glorious distinction which the apostle places there? He describes all the things that belong to the world, its very elements, all its works, all its glories, all the things which it boasted itself of, all its noblest characters, all its celebrities, all its most feted and exalted heroes, all these things shall be burned up, shall be dissolved. What manner of persons then ought ye to be who are delivered from this present evil world? Oh, what manner of persons indeed, my friends. For let us remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ did not give himself that we might be enabled to have a good time in this present evil world. He did not give himself in order that we might be given some sort of immunity from this present evil world and therefore indulge ourselves in it all the more. He did not give himself for us in order that we might carry on as like to the world as possible and running along with them in their things and their pursuits and their pleasures. He gave himself for us to deliver us from it, to bring us out from it, to cause us to differ, to separate us from the world, to distinguish us from the world, to make us as different from this world's population as pilgrims and strangers and aliens passing through it. What manner of persons then ought we to be, conscious of this separation, this distinction, this deliverance which is set upon us? Oh, my friends, if we are delivered from this present evil world, then let us live like it. Let us behave like it. Let us reckon it an evil world in every aspect and respect, from which we are graciously delivered and shall be delivered. Those Judaizing heretics at Galatia, they were desperate to undermine the doctrine which the Apostle Paul was teaching. They wanted to undermine not him only, but by extension, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of faith alone in Christ alone. This, they said, could never be enough. This could never be relied upon for salvation. Because was it not God who had given the law at the first? Was it not God who thundered from Sinai? And was it not God whose presence and whose eternity these people sought? Well, then surely God's old law should be heeded. Surely God's system for the Jews was to be observed. Who could trust this new way of salvation spoken forth by Paul and by this Jesus of Nazareth? Who could trust this way of deliverance of which he was speaking? Was not this some novelty? Was not this some notion of Paul's? Was not this another gospel? Where was God the Father in this? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. My friends, this was not some novelty that Paul was preaching contrary to the law. This was not some alternative at variance with the Old Testament scriptures. This was not some contingency dreamt up other than God's way and God's will. All this just described, the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world, is all, from beginning to end, according to the will of God our Father. It is not at odds, it is not at variance, it is not different. It is the same glorious truth from beginning to end. It is the will of God the Father. To the Ephesians, he enlarges upon this theme. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. My friends, God from eternity knew that the law would never save a man, knew that the law would do no more than condemn him and pronounce him a sinner, which is why God from a past eternity willed that salvation should be by Jesus Christ, that God from eternity purposed that we should be saved through him, why God from a past eternity predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, because that was according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, those Galatian believers, so confused by what they were hearing, so deterred and led astray by these heretics who were in their midst, need to know this, that Christ giving himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world was all, from eternity past to eternity future, according to the will of God and our Father. To complete the picture as we end, my friends, let me remind you again that God in the Trinity of his person is in one accord to save our souls, is in holy and blessed agreement to save us from death and sin by this means. We have seen the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the eternal will and purpose of God the Father, to which Paul adds, speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is present in this as well. He giveth not the Spirit in measure unto him, but the Spirit of God was upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And there we see it, do we not? At those scenes at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, there is he, the incarnate Son of God, stooping to the waters of immersion in baptism and saying, suffer it to be so now, for such it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And there is the Holy Spirit descending in bodily presence like a dove upon him. And there is the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. My friends, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are concerned for your salvation and mine, and it is gloriously accomplished. Praise his triune name. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 71. Number 71. Almighty God, to thee be endless honors done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Number 71. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.